challenge for you this morning. You can either listen as I read several passages, or I do invite you to follow along. I'm going to begin this morning in Genesis chapter 2. And what we're going to do is survey a few passages here that speak about an important doctrine. And we're going to look at the scripture, hopefully, from Genesis to Revelation and what it says about God's covenant relationship to us, and in particular, the covenant of works. Our sermon is titled, "The Covenant of Works, Are You in Adam or in Christ?" And we're going to draw this message from a few passages, mainly beginning, and we'll begin in Genesis 2, we'll look at Romans 5, and of course this morning we'll consider Matthew 26, the institution and the words of institution of that sacrament. So please give your attention as I read from Genesis 2 and 3 here. I'm going to skip over some passages to cover the salient points in the amount of time we have. But I'll begin in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then I'll skip down to verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now skip down to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig trees together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way back to the tree of life. Now, if you would, turn over to Romans chapter 5. Paul picks up on this theme, and what we get here in Romans 5 is apostolic interpretation of what happened in the garden and the fall of Adam. We're going to read verses 12 through 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the rest, like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful truth of your grace. Open up your scriptures and give us faith in Christ as our mediator, as the second Adam, as the one who Paul wrote is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see our glorious Savior and turn from our own works and rest in his. We ask this in his name as your people who long for your Spirit to minister to us now. And we pray these things. Amen. It is very easy to become consumed by the details of our work and forget the big picture. In one season of life, I worked for Hughes Space and Communications in the satellite industry, and I worked on the third floor of a black building across the street from the FedEx terminal at LAX, and they kind of put me in a room, and I had to punch a code to get in, and I went in and I did a bunch of stuff and thought about a bunch of numbers, and literally I had pages and pages and pages upon pages of ones and zeros that I just had to look at and analyze. And sometimes, even though I, by God's providence, had been given a gee whiz job, it became mundane. And I had to stop at times and walk the quarter mile across our complex and walk through the satellite manufacturing plant and realize, whoa, what I am doing is I am building a part that's going to go on a satellite that's going to fly in outer space. You see, even in gee whiz jobs, even in really any job, it's easy to be consumed with the details of our work and forget the big picture, forget what we're really doing. And so good managers, if you are one or you have had them, they have what we call organizational meetings. And in these organizational meetings, they remind their employees of the goal and mission of their work. One time, a senior vice president of the Boeing Corporation came in and sort of chastised about 1,000 of us engineers, and he said, "You build Cadillacs, and you cost us way too much profit. Just do what the customer asked." He had to instruct us to think about what the customer paid for and build it. Other times, managers bring us together and say, "Remember, our job is to serve the customer. Whether you work in a fast food restaurant, your function there is to provide safe, healthy, good food for whoever has come and purchased it. If you are a physician, your job is to diagnose and provide treatment for people who are sick. If you're an accountant, you're to save money and make sure people don't get in trouble, your business doesn't get in trouble with the government, and that money is always accounted for." It's so easy in the daily details of our work to forget the big picture, forget who we are. Mothers can forget that they're raising covenant children in the midst of making meals and changing diapers and disciplining and cleaning the house. And so in our society, we find that good managers, good leaders, bring their people together and remind them of the big picture, remind them of what their real business really is seeking to accomplish. And we need to realize that as Christians, we have this same problem. We can become easily overwhelmed with the details and the daily struggles of life also, especially as you struggle with sin. As we struggle with sin, we are often so overwhelmed with our failures and our how much we do not deserve the blessings of God, and we lose sight of Christ. In our work, whether it's official work as an officer in the church or unofficial work, we sometimes begin to think that we're better or find value in ourselves because of what we do and who we are. And there are pressures from the world, there are pressures from our heart, there's pressures even from Satan to cause us to forget who we are in Christ. We easily lose sight of the nature of our relationship with our Lord and with our triune God. And so the Lord, knowing the weakness of our faith, provided a weekly reminder of our relationship to Him in the context of public worship as we gather week after week. And Christ in public worship has given us the preaching of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the revelation of God to us. They are the revelation of Christ to us. And they call us to faith. They call us back to remember what this life is about, what our chief end is, how we are related to the Lord. And Christ has also given us the sacraments. The sacraments, they go along with the Word of God, having heard the truth of the Word and having been called to faith. Christ has given us the sacraments to seal and guarantee that relationship that he has established with us through his blood and his righteousness and his resurrection. The words of institution for the Lord's Supper indicate the nature of our relationship with God. And I want you to consider what Christ said when he instituted this sacrament in Matthew 26, verses 27 through 28. Matthew wrote, "And Christ took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them," that is the apostles at this time, "saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And I want you to think about that phrase, "my blood of the covenant." See, when Christ says this cup is my blood of the covenant, he revealed that we have an official relationship with God, and that relationship is called a covenant relationship. And the sacraments are about sealing and guaranteeing that covenant relationship that we have with God. And so we're going to begin a new series over every other month for the next year or so as we come to the Lord's table. And we're going to spend some time considering this covenant relationship that we have with our triune God. And we call this study covenant theology. And if that's ever been an intimidating word for you, let me try to tell you that it shouldn't be. It's simply a study of theology that studies the relationship that we have with God. Now, the Bible reveals many dimensions of God's covenant relationship with man, but the heart of this relationship is very simple. And I want to begin there today because we're going to go into the dimensions and the details of God's covenant relationship with us, but we cannot lose sight of the simplistic nature of it, the core of it. Very simply stated, our covenant with God means that God relates to us by way of a representative. God relates to us by way of a representative. I think that I stole from the Reverend Ted Donnelly in Northern Ireland, but I think that is one of the best and shortest summaries of the meaning of covenant theology, that God relates to man by way of a representative. It's true that the Lord knows every human being personally. The Bibles are very clear about that. And you need to understand that the Lord does know you. But his relationship with us depends entirely upon who represents us. Consider an example, and we'll take soccer. If the game is tied with 1 second to play and your team is given a penalty kick, and I just studied to make sure I got this term right. In a penalty kick, there's one player that kicks the ball, and the only person between him and the goal is the goalie. So if the game is tied with 1 second to play and your team is given a penalty kick, the whole team's success depends upon one player. If he makes the goal, you win. And if he misses the goal, you lose. And so in those moments, you hope that Messi is kicking the goal and not me. You see, that's an example of where the whole team's success depends upon one person, the representative of that team. And you see, our relationship with God, it depends upon the one who represents us in the same way. And the Bible, as you read it from cover to cover, reveals that there are only two representatives that God has assigned to represent man. They are Adam and Christ. And so our relationship to God the Father depends upon this. It depends on whether or not we're united to Adam or united to Christ. God relates to us by way of a representative, and our representative matters. The wine and the sacrament that we will partake of is a symbol and a seal of Christ's blood of the covenant. And we need to think about that, that covenant and Christ's blood. But before we can comprehend and appreciate this covenant, this new covenant in Christ's blood, which is sealed by His blood on the cross, His body broken on the cross, we must first understand the covenant that God made with Adam. Because the very first covenant that God made with man helps us to understand this new covenant that God has made in Christ. And we call this first official relationship the covenant of life or the covenant of works. Those two terms mean the same covenant. When you focus on the reward and you want to emphasize that, you'd call it the covenant of life. When you focus upon the condition of that covenant, you call it the covenant of works. This morning we're going to consider the covenant of works and its significance to our faith. And we're going to do that with 3 points, as you see in your outline. We're going to consider a blessed state, a fallen state, and thirdly, a gracious state. So let's consider our first point, a blessed state and the covenant of works. Genesis 1 and 2, as we really didn't read Genesis 1, but Genesis 2 gives this another account of that same creation event, but it focuses on God and His relationship to Adam and His interaction with Adam. But Genesis 1 and 2, what they do is they reveal the very first relationship that God established with man. And just think about how blessed a relationship this was, how blessed man was when God created us. God created man in His image. Male and female, He created them. God made the first man, Adam, righteous, perfect, legally righteous. He was free from guilt and sin. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, where he walked with God. God worked with Adam. Adam knew wonderful fellowship with the Lord. Unmediated fellowship, direct fellowship with the Lord. And God made Adam the king and vice regent over all creation. And then God gave Adam rest on the Sabbath day as an image bearer of God. We were created in this blessed state. We were created to live in paradise without death or sorrow. And in Genesis 2, verses 15 and through 17, we find that God entered into an official covenant relationship with Adam when He created him. And as we read in those 3 verses, God gave Adam the condition of perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to His revealed will. And God promised the reward of eternal life for obedience and the curse of death for sin. The first command that God gave to Adam was to work and to keep or protect the garden. Adam had authority given from God over all creatures in the world, and his job was to rule over them. Adam also had the privilege of cultivating paradise by caring for the plants and trees. And I think we might understand that it was Adam's job to take the garden and spread it throughout the ends of the earth and cultivate the whole earth as the paradise of God. He and Eve, his wife, were to multiply and to fill the earth with image bearers of God. In other words, they were to have tons and tons of children, righteous, holy image bearers that might reflect the glory of God. And God also gave Adam a specific condition by which he would demonstrate his obedience to the Lord. We know this as that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam could not eat of that tree. He could eat of every tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this commandment to refrain from eating of that one tree, it formed the condition of the first covenant relationship of God with man. That condition, that relationship of God with man depended upon perfect obedience and a reward that was given by way of justice as righteousness was demonstrated. The two trees in the garden represented the promise and the curse of this covenant. The tree of life represented eternal life that Adam could earn by this perfect obedience to the Lord. And what's interesting, as you read the Bible from cover to cover, this tree shows up several times in the Bible. But the last time is quite helpful for our point. When Christ gave us a picture of heaven in Revelation chapter 22, what we find there is that that tree of life shows up. It's planted there by the river that flows out of the throne upon which God and the Lamb sit. And we find the tree of life in paradise because it is a symbol of eternal life in the paradise of God. The second tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, represented the curse of the covenant. And the curse of that covenant is eternal death under God's judgment for sin. God had created Adam in knowledge, in righteousness and holiness, with dominion over his creature, over the creatures. All the odds were stacked in his favor to earn eternal life simply by obeying God's revealed will. And there was, he wasn't like us, like we are now, corrupted by sin, disposed towards sin. Rather, Adam was perfectly righteous, disposed to do God's will. This blessed state is what we call the covenant of works, or the covenant of life. And it was the first relationship that God made with man. Well, let's consider our second point. Because you see, what happened in it is, in a very short time, this blessed state turned into a fallen state. As we read at the beginning of Genesis 3, God's Spirit preserved what Adam did after in this covenant relationship and how he performed in that probationary period. In Genesis 3, we read that the Lord allowed Satan to tempt Adam and Eve. That temptation was to question God's revelation and then to rebel against him by eating of the forbidden fruit. And sadly, we learn in redemptive history here in the scriptures that Satan deceived Eve. He deceived her while Adam stood silent. Adam's job was to keep and to protect the garden, but he failed to do it. And then Adam sinned against God himself by eating of the tree of the fruit, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam personally and willfully broke the commandment of God, he earned the curse of the covenant of works. God cast Adam out of the garden. He cursed the ground so that Adam's blessed work would become painful work. And he left Adam to die by the sweat of his labors. Furthermore, God placed cherubim, angels, with a flaming sword at the gate of the garden. And that flaming sword prevented Adam from ever entering into the sanctuary, the paradise of God, through that original relationship again. What did Adam do? Adam threw away his relationship to God, and he fell from that blessed state. Now, as we think about Genesis 3, we need to know that this story of the forbidden fruit and the fig leaves and everything must transcend our Sunday school lessons to affect every part of our life. You see, Adam's fall was not just a tragic tale about the past. Adam's fall had a lasting effect on human history. As you continue to read into Genesis chapter 4 and 5, the last part of, the story and the history of Adam, we learn that his sons, Cain and Abel, were born corrupted by sin. And one day, Cain murdered his brother in a field. And that brother, Abel, became the first human to die from the effects of sin, die under the curse of the covenant of works. Just five generations later, sin had so matured, and Lamech boasted publicly about killing a young man. Lamech's sin wasn't like Cain's, where Cain privately did this to his brother Abel in a field. Rather, Lamech was known for boasting about killing a young man. And Moses concluded the tale of Adam with a genealogy in chapter 5. And this genealogy has an important refrain. And that refrain shows the lasting effects of Adam's fall. After each man was named in that genealogy, Moses wrote, "And he died." And Seth lived, and he died. And Methuselah lived, and he died. And man after man after man lived, and he died. Everyone in that genealogy died. And everyone still dies. You see, Adam's fall brought sin and death to the entire world. And we must understand that Adam's fall is also a tragic tale about us. You see, Adam's fall was our fall also. Consider what Paul wrote and revealed about Adam and about us and our relationship to Adam in Romans 12 and 5:12, 5:18 and 19. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." He went on to write, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." And in verse 19, he wrote, "And for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And that one man is none other than the first Adam. You see, Paul clearly communicated that God relates to all men. Man and woman, boy and girl, according to Adam. You see, in the covenant of works, God made Adam our representative. Our natural relationship to God, therefore, depends entirely on Adam's performance in that first covenant. And this truth is tragic. It's tragic for every human because God has imputed Adam's sin to us. What that means is that all people are condemned because of Adam's guilt. All people die because of Adam's sin. All of us are made sinners because of Adam's sin. In other words, when Adam fell, he took us with him. And the way God looks at us is that when he sees us, he sees that we sinned in Adam's sin. When he looks at us in our natural state, he first sees Adam and counts Adam's sin as ours. And although our corrupted nature leads to personal sin, as we read throughout the scriptures and that sin is developed, our actual sin against God only adds to the pain and the misery that we have already received because of Adam's sin. When Adam fell, we lost with him the blessed state in which we were created. And now everyone who was born is born in a fallen state. We are born under what we call the curse of the covenant of works, wherein God said, "If you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." We have in Adam, no hope of redeeming ourselves. We have no hope of earning eternal life at all because we already are guilty of the curse. And furthermore, that flaming sword must always be before our mind, because that flaming sword, it prevented Adam from walking back into the garden under the covenant of works and redeeming himself. And that flaming sword prevents us from walking back into the paradise of God in our own works also. You see, in Adam, we are hopelessly under God's curse. There is nothing you can do to escape that curse. And so if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Adam. You are under the curse that Adam earned for you. And that is a very dangerous place to be, because that curse is ultimately hell for your sin in Adam and for your personal sin that flows out of your corruption in Adam. The Bible is so definitive about this truth, but ironically, we reject this truth very easily, very naturally, and very readily. The covenant of works promises eternal life for perfect obedience. But the truth is that covenant has been once for all broken. Still, every religion outside of Protestant Christianity teaches that we can change our future, or we can save ourselves by good works of righteousness in part or in whole. Every other religion other than Protestant Christianity teaches that you can save yourself by doing good, or you can save yourself with some sort of mixture between faith and works. But it's a lie. It's all a lie, because Adam already broke that covenant. He is the one that had the opportunity to represent us. And he fell. And so no good works can take away the curse that we deserve. Still, even Christians, even believers in Christ, subtly reject this truth. You may be resting by faith in Christ, but that disposition to want to earn favor with God, earn salvation, earn reward by your works, it naturally flows because of the sin that still clings to our flesh. Whenever you appeal to God according to who you are, or whenever you appeal to God according to what you have done and said, God, look at me, hear my prayer, you forget that Adam fell and that game is over. The chance to win salvation, to win eternal life, is over. And we need to understand this about the covenant of works. Because of Adam's fall, we may never seek encouragement in our own works. But do you? Don't we? Regularly. Don't we think, well, hey, I did this good thing. Hey, look at my family pedigree. Look at how much I love Jesus. God, I must be better than that person or this person. Or, Lord, you need to show up and give me that thing I want because I have given my life to you. We must never seek encouragement in our own works, because we are naturally under the curse of the covenant of works. We are naturally born in Adam. And so every time you hear the law, every time you think about its demand for perfect obedience, you must remember Adam's fall, because it was your fall too. Adam was born in a blessed state, with the opportunity to earn for us unchangeable, immutable, eternal life and righteousness. But he fell. And we fell with him And there's nothing that we can do in our strength, in our natural state, to change that. Adam left us bankrupt, fallen, and condemned. But God gives us hope by providing a second representative. And that second representative is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone whose union with Adam has been broken, and everyone who's been united to Christ through faith, is now in a gracious state, no longer in a fallen state. And so we need to consider our final point, the gracious state that we have in Christ. And just to summarize this, just as God imputes Adam's sin to every human born naturally, God imputes Christ's righteousness to every believer born supernaturally through the effectual call of the Spirit to faith in the gospel. You see, we learn these things from Paul here. In verse 14, Paul draws this connection and reveals this connection between Adam and Christ. He wrote that Adam was a type of Christ. As Adam represented all mankind in the first covenant, Christ represents all of God's elect, or the many in our passage, in the second covenant. That's what it means that Adam was a type of Christ. In other words, we understand part of the nature, the mediatorial work of Christ as we understand the work and the representative work of Adam. Consider what Paul wrote in verses 18 and 19 one more time. And think about that comparison between Adam and his representation of all men in Christ and his representation of all of God's elect. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, speaking of Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam earned death by his sin, but Christ earned righteousness and eternal life by his obedience. He earned that righteousness and eternal life that Adam failed to earn. And so you are dead in Adam, or you are alive in Christ. And that summarizes the two categories of people. All these categories of Caucasian, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, they don't really mean anything. The two important categories of anthropology is people are either in Adam or they're in Christ. And you're either dead in Adam or you're alive in Christ by God's grace. And what Paul is trying to teach here is that God applies the righteousness and eternal life to believers in Christ in this second covenant, the covenant of grace. The only way to earn eternal life is with perfect righteousness and perfect obedience. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that second Adam, the second representative of man to God, did not fall like Adam. Christ is our true champion, just like David went out and killed the Philistine champion as a display of conquering the Philistines. So Christ did not fall like Adam. Rather, Christ perfectly obeyed his Father's will, unlike the first Adam who rebelled against the Father's will. Christ represented us on the cross. He took the full measure of God's wrath as our substitute in order to pay the price for our sin. In other words, he took the curse of that first covenant of works that we were under in Adam. Christ's death satisfied all of God's wrath in that curse. And then, as Paul wrote here, Christ's righteousness makes us righteous. In other words, God counts everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ as righteous and worthy of eternal life. You see, our own works do not justify us, because in our own works we are in Adam under the curse already. But rather, we are justified by grace, the grace of God, because of our representative's works. Or we are justified by the grace of God through faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone. You see, Paul wants us to understand Adam and then understand that Christ is the second Adam. And all people relate to God according to Adam or according to Christ. And so the question is, where do you stand today? You see, if you reject Christ as Savior and Lord, if you reject His incarnation, His obedience, His sacrifice of redemption, you're left in Adam. You're left under the curse of God. But if you flee to Christ, trusting in His perfect righteousness, trusting in His perfect and accomplished redemption for you, you will be saved. You see, in Christ alone, you are a covenant keeper. Not because you can keep that covenant, but because of our champion, our representative, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, has already kept the covenant for us. Neglecting to comprehend the significance of God's covenant with Adam, it leads to two temptations. In other words, missing the point of Adam in the covenant of works will lead you astray in two ways. I mentioned the first already. The first is that we're often tempted to be encouraged in our works. Be encouraged because what we do, we're like our house cat who comes with a dead rabbit in her mouth and stands before the front porch and just waits there for you to praise her. But our sin is much more disgusting than that dead rabbit that was deposited on our front porch. We're often tempted to be encouraged in our own works instead of remembering that we already have fallen in Adam. But there is a second temptation. Not only are we not to be encouraged by our own works, but we're not to be discouraged by our own failures. We often face this temptation when we don't understand that Christ is the second Adam. And we don't remember and comprehend and receive by faith that Christ has kept the covenant of works for us. So don't fall to this second temptation. Don't lose hope of the salvation that you have when you think about the covenant of works and how you fall from the obligation of the law of God, that law that says God requires perfect obedience. It is so easy to become overwhelmed in our sin. We fall daily, and we will continue to sin until God completes the work that He's begun in us. And then, as we learn in Zechariah chapter 3, not only does our heart lead us astray and seek to cause us to fall and lose hope in Christ, but Satan himself does. Satan, the deceiver, he whispers that painful lie into our ears. And you know that lie, don't you? There is no way you can be saved. How can you come to church? How do you dare pray to God? Look at your sin. You do not deserve anything. Well, Satan's lies are true enough to deceive us now, just as they were true enough to deceive Eve and Adam in the garden. We deserve God's wrath and curse, and that is absolutely true. In Adam, we deserve the full measure of God's hatred for sin. But thankfully, God doesn't relate to us atomistically. He doesn't relate to us individually and according to our own works. Rather, he relates to us according to our representative. And so if you are in Christ and you're a believer in Christ today, don't be discouraged and don't lose hope of salvation because of your sin. Rather, look to Christ. Depend entirely upon his sacrifice for your sin. Seek God clothed entirely in Christ's righteousness for your salvation. And don't take your eyes off of him. And place your focus upon yourself. And don't forget God's covenant of grace in Christ. Because if you're a believer in Christ, he sees you as righteous as your son, as his son. A murderer, God declared righteous, and a king over Israel. A thief hung on the cross next to Christ. And what did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Adulterers, liars, thieves, murderers, sinners of all sorts. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, there is no salvation for the sexually immoral, the evildoer, the rebellious, and such were people like some of us. But yet Christ redeems us from our sin. God deals with us according to Christ's sacrifice and his righteousness. And so don't lose hope because you think God deals with you solely according to your own works. Rather, look to the only mediator of the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ, and believe that God, if you are a believer in Christ, sees you as righteous as his son. The grace of God in Christ extends beyond that moment of salvation, that moment of justification when God's Spirit opens your eyes to Christ our Redeemer. And God continues to pour out his grace upon us to persevere or to preserve us and to sustain us in this life. He knows that it's so easy for us to forget who we are in Christ. And so Christ gave us his word. And the Bible from beginning to end unfolds and reveals all the blessings and hope of God's covenant of grace with us. And so we must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ each week as it is preached. And we must read it each day in our homes. The Lord also knows that we struggle to believe that God could actually love sinners like us. He gave us the preaching of the word so the gospel of grace can be objectively proclaimed to you. And because the Lord knows that our faith is weak, he also gave us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in this sacrament, Christ invites you to his table. And then he hands you a symbol of his blood of the covenant. You see, the Lord's Supper is a seal. It's a guarantee that you are in Christ and you are not in Adam. It's a guarantee and a seal that you're reconciled to God and no longer enemies. It's a seal that you have salvation and there is no more fear in death. And so, brothers and sisters, abandon Adam. Abandon straining with your own works to save yourself so that you might find true hope, living hope, and real salvation in Christ Jesus.
our Lord.